and to support the children. And so do make an effort and join with us tonight and gather in the lost for whom our Lord did die. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1. And I want to speak to you on this Christmas Sunday on the height of deity. The height of deity. And John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 is our reading. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I speak. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Let's keep our Bibles open there at John chapter 1, the height of deity. A little boy was pestering his father, who was desperately trying to get some paperwork done. And the father thought that he would distract his small child. And so he handed him a piece of paper and asked the little boy to draw him a picture of a dog. 2 minutes later, the little boy proudly handed his busy father the picture. And on that sheet of paper, well, there was something like a dog. The father, making a special effort to be patient with his little son, gave his little nuisance another piece of paper with the instructions to draw an elephant. 2 minutes later, the little boy had the paper back in his father's lap, and some sort of an elephant was drawn upon it. The father gave the child paper after paper after paper, telling the child to draw a lion, a frog, a dinosaur. And each time the little boy handed the piece of paper back, inside 2 minutes, finally, the father felt that he had a stroke of genius. He felt that something would occupy this little boy for hours. And through he dramatically handed him another piece of paper, and he informed him that this would be the last piece of paper. And he said, "Son, I want you to draw a picture of God." The father smiled. He thought that he had outwitted the youngster. And now he would have time to do his work uninterrupted. But guess what happened? Little boy took the piece of paper and busily he began to draw. And within 2 minutes, the paper was back in the father's lap. The father exclaimed in exasperation, "No one knows what God looks like." To which the little boy replied with the confidence of youth, "Well, they will now." The little boy's rendition was, of course, a crude rendition of his own idea, of his own concept. But my friends, there was another father who told his son to draw a picture of what God looks like, and the son did. And he drew that picture not with crayons, not with paper, but with his own flesh and blood. And the picture was drawn so perfectly and so accurately that it was an exact replica of the image of God. Is that not what John says in verse 18? He says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath
declared him. The word is, he hath revealed him. He hath displayed him. He hath unveiled him. The writer to the Hebrews says of the Lord Jesus, he is the very express image of his person. Literally, Jesus Christ is the representation, the exact representation of the very substance of God. Only he could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. You see, John's gospel is all about the deity of Christ. That's why John wrote his gospel, to show that Jesus Christ is God and that many might believe on his name. Unlike the other writers, John was not so much concerned about the where and the when of Christ's birth. He was more concerned about the who and the why of Christ's birth. John assumed the reality of the manger. What he wanted us to understand was the revelation of the manger. Now, when you compare John to Matthew and Mark and Luke, you'll discover that John was not the broadest writer, but he was definitely the deepest. When you come to the Gospel of John, you read nothing about the birth of Jesus Christ. You don't read about the manger. You don't read about the angels. You don't read about the shepherds of Bethlehem. John doesn't speak about the baptism of Christ or the temptation of Christ. You read nothing in the Gospel of John about the Garden of Gethsemane. You read nothing in the Gospel of John about the 39 parables that our Lord Jesus told. John was not a wordy writer, but he was a weighty writer. You see, when you look at the Synoptic Gospels, when you look at the first three Gospels, you're looking at Jesus Christ coming to earth from an earthly perspective, from an earthly point of view. But when you come to John's Gospel, you are looking at the coming of Jesus Christ to earth from a heavenly perspective. Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Matthew, Mark, and Luke present to us the child that is born. But the Gospel of John brings before us the Son that is given. Someone has said that in the first chapter of John, we have the most profound page in all of the New Testament. And when I try and preach on these verses, it's like finding yourself lost in wonder, love, and praise. Here there is set before us the glory of Jesus Christ, the very height of deity. And there are three things that John speaks of in this prologue that I want to leave with you this morning. And they're all about Christ. They're all about Christ. Notice first of all his absolute Godhead. His absolute Godhead. He begins his gospel with a verbal trumpet flourish. Notice how the gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we know what John meant by the Word, for if you drop your eye down to verse 14, he identifies the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John is saying that Jesus Christ is absolutely, unquestionably, sovereignly, eternally God in every sense of the word. Logos is the Greek expression for word. And it's used of Christ because just as a word gives visible gives visible expression to an invisible thought, so the Lord Jesus gives expression to the invisible God. You know what I'm thinking this morning by what I'm saying. Jesus Christ was the visible expression of the invisible God. If I were to ask a variety of people the question today, who is Jesus Christ? We would get a certainly variety of answers. Some would say he was a fanatic. Some would say he was a religious fanatic. Others would tell us that he was a fake. Still others would tell us that he was a phantom. That he was a political revolutionary. I mean, there are many explanations as to the person of Jesus Christ, but I want you to see this morning what God says about Jesus Christ. I want you to see what God says about who Christ is. And here John makes three sweeping statements that affirm once and for all the deity of the one he had known so well. Look at the Gospel of John, verse 1. First of all, he tells us that Jesus Christ is eternally God. You see how he begins, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, here is something that I don't fully understand. You know people who say, "Well, I don't accept anything I don't understand." You've heard people saying that. My dear friends, I accept a lot of things that I don't understand. I mean, I don't understand so much about electricity. In fact, I'm not a great DIY person around the home at all. And I don't understand how black cows can eat green grass and produce white milk. Do you understand that? I mean, so many people say, "Well, I don't accept it, except I don't understand it." My dear friends, here we're jumping into the eternal realm for a moment. For John begins by saying, "In the beginning," in what beginning? For when we come to the scriptures, there are several beginnings. The first one is obvious. In the beginning, Genesis 1, God created the heaven and the earth. In Mark chapter 1, we're told about another beginning, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the beginning mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, precedes the making of all things in verse 3. This world of ours is old. How old? We are not sure, but the Word was before all things. Did you notice that little word "was" in verse 1? It's so important. Have a look at it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word conveys the concept of continuous existence. What John is simply saying is this. In the beginning always existed the Word. That's the eternal pre-existence of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was not just from the beginning. He was in the beginning. And my dear friends, if he himself was in the beginning, then he himself was without beginning, which is the negative way of saying that he was eternal. You remember that in his great high priestly prayer he prayed, "And thou, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In the beginning was the Word." Like God the Father, God the Son never had a beginning and will never have an ending. The Lord Jesus existed eternally in a place and a time when there was no time. And he now lives in a place where there is no time. My dear friends, we so often concentrate on Bethlehem, but listen. The Lord Jesus had his birth at Bethlehem, but not his beginning. In other words, there was never a time when Jesus Christ was not God, and there was never a time when Christ was God, was not. The Word did not have a beginning. The Word will never have an ending. The Word belongs to eternity. And that's where we must begin when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must think of Christ as never having begun at all. John is making this sweeping affirmation. He says Jesus Christ is eternally God. But notice again, verse 1, he says, Jesus Christ is equally God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. The Word did not live with Mary Magdalene, as some of the critics would have us believe. He lived with God. There's a beautiful verse in Proverbs which speaks of the personification of wisdom, but it tells us of the happy fellowship that existed between the Word and God ever before the world was. The Lord says, "Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, and the Word was with God." In other words, there is more than one person within the Godhead. And Jesus Christ is one of those persons. Mind you, John doesn't say that the Word was in God. He says the Word was with God. Moreover, John does not say, "And the Word was with the Father," but "the Word was with God." The name God here is common to the three persons of the Holy Trinity, whereas the word Father is the special title of the first person of the Trinity. My dear friends, if John said the Word was with the Father, he would have excluded the Holy Spirit. But when he says the Word was with God, he takes in the Word dwelling in eternal fellowship and communion, both with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The very first expression in your Bible conveys the concept of deity within the Godhead. You remember it. In the beginning, God, Elohim, a plural noun, created a singular verb, the heaven and the earth. You see, my dear friends, while God is one, he exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, but one God. But maybe you're saying, well, did Jesus Christ actually make himself equal with God? Well, let me give you the answer in John's Gospel. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now listen, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one God, three persons in one God. Do you understand that? Of course you don't. The wisest person who has ever lived doesn't understand it, but you accept it because the Bible teaches it. Now, are you getting to grips the theology of John's Gospel? He says Jesus Christ is eternally God. He says Jesus Christ is equally God. And then look at verse 1 again. And the Word was God. He says Jesus Christ is essentially God. That is, in his essence, in what he actually is. Speak, if you will, this morning about Alexander the Great and Charlemagne the Great and Frederick the Great and Napoleon the Great. But I submit to you this morning that there is not such language as Jesus the Great. He's not a great one among great ones. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Potentate of Potentates. Over and over and over again, Christ proved that he was God in the flesh. He was God in his power. He could say to the wind and the waves, peace be still, and they would lie down at his feet like whipped puppies. He was God in his pardon. He could say to a lame man, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. He was God in his position. People would come time and again in the Gospels and they would fall down and they would worship him and he would accept their worship. He was God in his perception. He could tell a woman at a well that he had met that she had five husbands and the guy that she was living with was not her husband. He's the express image of his Father's person. The lines of deity have been reproduced in Christ's humanity. And so to find out what God is like, you've got to look at what Christ is like. And to find out what Christianity is like, you've only got to look at what Christians are like. For if he is the image of the Father, then you and I as believers are to be the image of the Son. My dear friends, we have been deformed by sin, we have been transformed by grace, but we are to be conformed to Christ. Oh, one day we shall be perfectly like him, for we shall see him as he is. But in the meantime, we are to cultivate this growing likeness to Jesus Christ down here. Tell me, if Christ is like the Father, are you like Christ? Are you like him in your attitudes? Are you like him in your actions? Are you like him in your associations? Are you like him in your deportment? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to do in you what he wants to do? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to be in you what he wants to be until Christ is seen and felt and heard in your life? His absolute Godhead. Notice very quickly in verse 14, his awesome glory. That's the second thing I want to say about Christ this morning. His absolute Godhead, his awesome glory. Now remember, John's speaking here from experience. You remember John was one of those called at the Sea of Galilee, and he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. You say, what does that mean? Does it not mean his supreme excellency? Does it not mean his personal perfections? You know, when I think of Christ this morning, there are his essential glories. For example, his omnipotence. There are his moral glories, as, for example, his meekness. There are his official glories, as, for example, his priesthood. There are his acquired glories because he became the Son of Man. John says we beheld his glory. You ever trace the glory of God in the Bible? tabernacle dwelt in great glory in the wilderness. You remember the Israelites dedicated the temple or the tabernacle and the glory of God moved in, and then Israel sinned. And you remember what Samuel records, the name in his book, Ichabod. The glory has departed, and then they built the temple. And you remember that Solomon dedicated the temple to the Lord, and the glory of God moved in again, and then the people sinned again. And if you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll see the glory of God departing from the temple back into heaven. And you find the prophet Ezekiel seeing the glory of the Lord leave the temple. And my dear friends, that glory, that Shekinah glory, did not return until Jesus Christ was born. For the glory of God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. Moses said, "Show me thy glory." And John says we beheld his glory. And the word for beheld is the word from which we get our word theater. As someone would look into the theater, John says we looked intently on all the acts and the scenes of his life. We didn't hear about it. We didn't read about it. It wasn't passed on to us. We beheld his glory. It was first-hand experience. We beheld his glory. His awesome glory. Now John talks about his glory in this chapter. Look at verse 3. There's the glory of his power. The glory of his power. All things were made by him, and without anything was not, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things have their source in his creative glory. Christ did it all. What power, what genius. There's no room for evolution here. Little girl came to her mother and said, "How did the human race begin?" Well, the mother said, "In the beginning there was Adam and Eve, and they had children and they populated the face of the earth." And 2 days later, the little girl came to her daddy and she said, "How did the human race begin?" And father said, "Well, many years ago there were many monkeys. And you know, we all evolved. We came from the monkeys." And the confused child returned to her mother and she said, "Mommy, how is it possible that you told me the human race was created by God and yet Daddy told me that the human race came from monkeys?" And the mother replied, "Yeah," she said, "Dear, that's very simple. I told you about my side of the family and he told you about his." All things were made by him. He's the creator of the universe. You ever considered the vastness of the universe? If you could bore a hole in the sun and somehow put in 1.2 million Earths, you'd still have room for 4.3 million moons. The sun is 865,000 miles in diameter. And it's 93 million miles away from Earth. Our nearest star is a star called Alpha Centauri. It's 5 times larger than our sun. The moon is only 211,453 miles away. You could walk to it in 27 years. A ray of light travels at 186,000 miles per second. And so a beam of light could reach the moon in only 1.5 seconds. If we could travel at that speed, we would reach Venice in 2 minutes, 18 seconds, for it's only 26 million miles away. And after 4.5 minutes, we would have passed Mercury, which is 50 million miles away. We would travel to Mars in 4 minutes, 21 seconds. It's only 34 million miles away. The next stop would be Jupiter, 367 million miles away. It would take us 35 minutes. Saturn is twice as far as Jupiter. It's 790 million miles away. It would take us 1 hour, 11 seconds. And eventually we would pass Uranus, Neptune, finally Pluto, 2.7 billion miles away. And having got that far, we haven't left our solar system, which moves in a multi-million orbit through endless space. Where did it all come from? Who made it all? Was it created by accident? The Bible says it was Jesus Christ who created it, my wonderful Savior. The glory of his power. Now, do you think he's powerful enough to handle your problem this morning? Do you think he's big enough to handle your crisis? I mean, he created the world, and then the writer to the Hebrews says, sustaining all things by the word of his power, he's sustaining the world. Do you think he's big enough and strong enough and powerful enough to deal with your worry, your fear, your foreboding concerning the future? Maybe you've stepped into this building this morning and you've come and there's a crisis in your home, a crisis in your business. Maybe it's a crisis in your ministry for the Lord and there seems to be no way out. Listen, your Savior is the creator of the universe and there's nothing too hard for him. There's the glory of his power, but don't stop there. Look at verse 14. There's the glory of his presence, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. How was the word made flesh? By the miracle of the virgin conception. The words was made do not refer to the beginning of something new. They refer to something that already existed, but now is made manifest in a different form. You know, when a little baby enters our home, the birth of that baby marks the beginning of a new life, the creation of a new personality. But when Jesus Christ was born, it wasn't the creation of a new personality. It was the coming into this world of a person that existed from all eternity. The word dwell means pitch, as it were to pitch one's tent. Although Christ became flesh, he did not cease to be God. John Phillips puts it beautifully when he says, God translated deity into humanity without losing anything of the deity or distorting anything in the humanity. The Lord Jesus was at once perfectly God and perfectly man. He never ceased to be God, and since that time he has never ceased to be man. It was Dr. Graham Scroggie that said if he hadn't been God, he could not have saved us. If he hadn't been man, he could not have sympathized with us. But he's perfect God and he's perfect man. Have you known what it is to be tempted in this past week? Jesus Christ knows all about it. Have you known what it is to experience loneliness and pain and hunger? The Savior knows all about it. Maybe as you reflect on this year that has almost gone into eternity, you've stood at the grave of a loved one and tears of grief and sorrow have coursed down your cheeks. Listen, Jesus knows all about your struggles this morning. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one, no, not one. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Just now, there's a man in the glory, the Savior, your Savior, who's able to enter into your heartaches and feel your burdens himself. The Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory of his power. The glory of his presence. But look at verse 11. The glory of his purpose. He came unto his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It speaks of the rejection of Christ by the Jews. The Jews rejected him in spite of privilege. And my dear friends, the problem of the Jewish nation this morning is all down to the rejection of Christ by the nation. Listen, once Christ is received by the nation, the Middle East crisis will be over. He came to his own. The Jewish people had no time for him. Thank God that was not all the story. For by John's old age, by the time that John had written this gospel, the ranks of the redeemed were reaching around the world. But as many as received him, to them give he power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. Incidentally, this morning, are you here? Are you saved? Have you believed on his name? Is this Christ whose birth we're celebrating at this time of the year? Is this Christ your Savior? If so, you already share his glory. For the Savior prayed, Father, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. We as believers share His glory because we have trusted Christ. Do you know what that means for you this morning? It means you can wash dishes to the glory of God. It means you can make visits to the glory of God. It means you can go into the hospital to witness for the glory of God. It means you can do your daily work to the glory of God. It means you can use your telephone to the glory of God. And please use your Facebook to the glory of God. Paul says, wherefore, whether ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. He shares His glory with us that we might glorify Him on earth. Is there a greater passage in the New Testament that speaks of Christ? His absolute Godhead. His awesome glory. But look at verse 14 again as we finish. Look at His abundant grace. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then verse 16, and of His fullness have all we received and grace for grace. You know what God's grace is? It's the unmerited favor of God to sinners. It's more than that. It's God's provision for your every need when you need it. His abundant grace. Look at the grace that was perceived in Christ. He was full of grace, verse 14, and truth. Truth condemns the sinner. Grace commends the Savior. And Christ had an abundance of both. He was not unbalanced. He was full of grace, full of truth, full of grace were His lips, full of grace was His life. No wonder that when He grew up in Nazareth among them, they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. There was the grace that was perceived by Christ. But notice verse 16, there was the grace that is received from Christ. And of His fullness of all we received, grace for grace. As this is my last time of speaking to you in this year, let me ask you this question. What is it that you have received from Christ? Maybe I should rephrase that and say, what is it that you have not received from Christ? Out of God's inexhaustible supply, we have been given all that we need. Grace upon grace. God's favors, God's blessings heaped one upon another. It means grace for grace. New grace to supply old grace. Grace sufficient for every recurring need of yours. Did you realize there are different kinds of grace? You say, preacher, the only kind of grace I know is amazing grace. My dear friends, all of God's grace is amazing. Listen, there's saving grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Are you saved this morning? Have you experienced His saving grace? There's serving grace. Paul says, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I wonder this morning, are you weary in the work of the Lord as you come to the end of another year? Maybe you're disappointed with your ministry. My friend, there's serving grace. There's sacrificing grace. Paul, exhorting the believers at Corinth to give to the work of God, said, see that ye abound in this grace also. There's the grace of giving. I wonder, as you look down the year, look back upon the year, have you given to the Lord of your substance? Sacrificially, liberally, have you given to the Lord what in fact the Lord has just given to you? Saving grace, but don't stop there. Serving grace, but don't stop there. Sacrificing grace, but don't stop there. Sustaining grace.
He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My love and action is sufficient for thee. And maybe I'm speaking to someone this morning and you're burdened and you're broken and you're baffled. I'm speaking to families all the time that are burdened and broken and baffled, not only in this church but right throughout our province. The only thing that I can say to them is they say to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. He's brimming with blessings. Out of his fullness have we all received. And my dear friends, we keep on receiving and grace for grace. Is it not a wonderful passage? Listen, is he not a wonderful Savior? Is he not a wonderful Savior? His absolute Godhead, his awesome glory, his abundant grace, the height of deity. What then shall we do with Jesus Christ, who is the Word? Let me phrase that question another way. What will we allow him to do for and in and through us? You and I look around us today, we see a changing world scene, we see nation rising against nation, we see economies toppling, we see the south of Ireland in bankruptcy, we see our own country and nation struggling, we see men's hearts failing them for fear, and I don't know about you this morning, but it makes me want to draw closer to the Savior and serve Him more. But I consider the very glory of Christ, I want to resolve until His omnipotence is overcome that I'm going to worship Him. Until His almightiness is abolished, I'm going to adore Him. Until His kingdom crumbles, I'm going to serve Him. Until His superiority is superseded, I'm going to extol Him. Until His dominion diminishes, I'm going to love Him. Until His faithfulness fails, I'm going to follow Him. Will you? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for such a wonderful Savior as Jesus Christ.